Thank you, Jamie. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been on a bit of a break. We're still not going to get back to Matthew today. As I was looking at the calendar ahead, we're coming up on Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and been spending quite a bit of time in it, actually, and I'm excited to bring that to you here, but didn't want to get interrupted with a trip that I had a few weeks ago, and then the Resurrection Sunday on the horizon here soon. So it was really a great opportunity for me to share with you about a pastor's heart. If you didn't hear that message, I encourage you to go on our website and find that sermon, or those two sermons, actually. And I want to continue with that theme today, and it counted a great privilege and a joy to share with you about the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd. Today, more the goal of why we do what we do. And I want to read to you from beginning. Don't turn there. I'll just read to you from Ephesians. As I've been sharing, the leaders of the church should have the same heart that the chief shepherd has, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the Word of God, we want to know what He desires for His church, and what He thinks of the church, what His plan for the church is. One of the best passages that came to my mind as I was preparing this was from Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as the same way husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Verse 30, because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ has a goal for the church, stated there, that he wants to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church would be holy and without blemish. That is the goal. And Christ is accomplishing that goal. So we can take great comfort in that, knowing that it's going to be accomplished. And of course, the New Testament refers to the church as the bride of Christ. And what is profound about verse 25 in Ephesians 5 is that he gave himself up for her. And so, yes, it is an instruction to husbands and how you are to love your wife, but it reveals much to us about Christ and his love and his commitment to you and I, to the church. The church was betrothed to Christ by his sovereign choice in eternity past. Also in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The church will be presented to Christ at the rapture, fulfilling Christ's promise to return for his disciples, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14. The church will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation 19, with the Lord in his kingdom. That's what he's coming back to take us to. He's coming back to take us to heaven, to be with him. And so the church is the bride of Christ. And there in Ephesians 5, Paul writes that Christ is going to present the church, verse 27, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says that he gives all that he has for this same goal. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So just as Christ gave his life for the church and is working for the church's sanctification to present the church unto himself as the bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, so Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Christ gave himself for the church. He calls his apostles to be the foundation of the church, and those apostles discipled other men who have discipled other men, who all have this goal, who all should be following this model from Christ himself, who gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25, to Paul, who struggles and toils with all the energy that God supplies for the benefit of the church. This is the heart of a pastor. This is the heart of a shepherd. The goal of the church is sanctification, that you would be mature. Everything that happens from this pulpit is to work for the maturity of the saints through the instrumentality of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a long run-on sentence, but that's how it works. That's the goal. And this should be the heart of every pastor. Every church should be working towards this end. And so for this morning, we should have the goal of course, being a healthy church. And one of the things that I wake up with every day is the privilege and pleasure of being the pastor of this church, of you. It is a joy. It is the desire of my heart to do this better than I did it last year. It is a huge privilege to come every week and bring to you the Word of God with the goal of glorifying God and by you being benefited. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As I meditated on this truth, there was no other passage I could think of that highlighted what it meant to be a healthy church like the Church of Thessalonica. As Jesus instructs John to write letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, only two don't have major problems. Only two of those seven churches are not threatened with having their lampstand removed, with actually going into non-existence. As the Apostle Paul writes epistles to the churches in the New Testament, they are rife with problems, especially the church at Corinth, which is where he is as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. But the letter to the Thessalonians has a particular unique ring to it. It's not a corrective letter. It is a letter that Paul writes out of the gratefulness of his heart for the work that is being done among that church. And in it, he ends up highlighting numerous things, but one is, what are the divine marks of a healthy church? Let me just read the first chapter of Thessalonians, just 10 verses. Let me read those 10 verses, and then we'll take a look at it. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says that he is giving thanks for the Thessalonians, and I can amen that about this church, you. He gives thanks for them, and then he highlights six things that are divine marks of this healthy church in Thessalonica. He notes first that they're a saved church, second that they're a sanctified church, that they're a church that takes joy despite their circumstances, which are difficult. They're a model church. They're a gospel-proclaiming church. And sixthly, they are a church that looks and longs for the return of Christ. We'll take them in order. He gives thanks that, number one, they are a saved church, verses 2 and 3. He's remembering them as he writes from Corinth. And he notes that he's constantly praying for them, which, by the way, is the mark of healthy leadership as well, praying for the church. And he's remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. A saved church is described there in those three descriptions in verse 3. Number one, their work of faith. He was assured of their salvation. He was assured, verse 4, that they were the elect of God, that God had chosen them because they had a faith that worked. They had action that resulted from the transformation that had happened in their lives. They were born again. They were new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul was assured that they were new creations. The gospel he had preached to them had stuck. It had had its full effect in their individual lives. He was convinced of that because he saw their work. Their work, with the Greek word there is ergon. It refers to deeds or achievement. Paul was confident that God was at work in their lives because their faith worked. It resulted in something happening. They were doing something as a result of the salvation that they had received. Now, we have to pull over here for just a moment and note that, of course, salvation is by faith alone, and Paul, noting that their faith was evident by their work of faith, is in no way teaching against salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. He says, of course, in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. However, in the New Testament, there's also a stress that faith is to be active. Your faith is to work. It's to produce something. Salvation, genuine inward renewal, change, will produce a holy life that can be observed, can be seen. And so he's not undermining that salvation is wholly by faith and not by works. In fact, we could turn to Ephesians 2, to a very well-known passage, just to highlight this, and see the relation of faith and works. He says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so let no one may be. He's clear here. Faith is not the result of works. Verse 9, or verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the relationship right there. Salvation is not of works, but those who are saved are predestined before the foundation of the world by beforehand by God to walk in those good works that are the result of salvation. Works flow from genuine change, genuine saving faith. And so this is done. These good works are done in the power of God. Paul said also in Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We do not take credit for the good works we do. The good works we do don't merit heaven. Heaven is merited by the blood of Christ alone, by his death on the cross. We come into a right relationship with God by confessing that we are sinners and have nothing to offer, and Christ saves us from beginning to end. This is all received through faith. But real faith works. It does. We talked about the gospel, sharing the gospel. Real faith shares the gospel. We're going to see this here in just a minute. Real faith grows in grace. Real faith loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Real faith works so that when you sin, and you do, I know you do, you confess that sin with a sorrowful heart. You're not happy staying in sin. This is real faith. Real faith works. People get all bollocks up in James 2. Faith without works is dead. Amen. James is writing about dead faith. He's saying don't have it. Don't have a dead faith. Don't have a dead faith that doesn't have love for God. Don't have a dead faith that doesn't share the gospel. Don't have a dead faith that sees someone in need and doesn't meet the need. He says real faith works. Same thing Paul says. They're in full agreement. Real faith works. Paul is rejoicing. Paul, in verse 2, we'll keep coming back to this. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning in our prayers, because their faith worked. It worked, right? Isn't it good when things work? You go to work, you're gonna make something, and you turn it on, and it doesn't work. That's always disappointing. Paul says, we came, we preached the gospel, we didn't charge anybody. You know, that's one thing, as a matter of fact, we were talking about missions earlier. When Paul went into a town, he didn't raise money from the people that he was ministering to. He was supported by outside giving until that church was established. And you had believers there who then could be instructed, yeah, you should be giving to the Lord. But he never came in with a pretense that could be misconstrued that somehow he was in it for the money. So he comes in, preaches the gospel, suffers, usually is beaten, usually persecuted by the Jews in that town, makes some converts, and then has to flee to the next town. Maybe spends a few nights in jail. This is Paul's life. In Acts 17, we learn that he's actually in Corinth and had sent Timothy because he was so anxious to hear how the Thessalonians were doing in their pagan city being persecuted by the Jews that were there and others. He wanted to hear how they were doing, and he gets this report back from Timothy, and that's what occasions this letter. And he is literally rejoicing. He's so excited that their faith works. It's stuck. They're genuine believers. They didn't just go through the motions. They didn't just show, they just weren't just polite to us and went back to their pagan ways. Their life has changed. And it is a joy to his heart that their faith works. The pattern of their lives evidenced saving faith. You could observe these people's godly behavior, because what they did reflected an inward change in their hearts because of faith in Christ. Paul says, in this we rejoice. They were a genuinely saved church that did works of faith. Secondly, well, we're still on saved church. They were noted, they were known by their labor of love. A changed life in Christ is one that loves God and loves others. This is the power of the gospel at work in you. The gospel affects a supernatural transformation of the soul. The gospel transports the believer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are made new. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts through that saving faith. The power of God to salvation has regenerated you, brings you from death to life. Paul uses that language again in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, made us alive together with Christ. This is all through faith. It is living life. It is new life in the Holy Spirit. Why do I emphasize that? Because Jesus said that, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That, I would say, is an impossibility if you are not made new in Christ. If you have not experienced the power of God to salvation in Jesus, born again of the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to obey that command. Paul was assured of their election, that they were chosen, verse 4, that they were a saved church because of their labor of love. I can only imagine seeing them in action, and the Jews that were persecuting them in Acts 17 and others who would persecute them as well, Gentiles, and to see them not answer reviling for reviling. Someone's yelling at them and accusing them, and Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. This is a labor of love. They're bringing the gospel, and they're bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the love of God shown on the cross. They're evangelizing their town in love. And not only do they love their enemies, but they love one another. Jesus says, this is your witness. He told the disciples that in the upper room. He said, all men will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. The transforming work of God in the believer's life gives you this special love for the church. How do you know? How do you know if it's genuine or not? You love God. You love God. You hunger and thirst for His Word. You can't get enough of His Word. And you love one another. This is an indication of a saved church. Paul had great confidence that they were loving one another. Let's see chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul was greatly encouraged by their work of faith and their labor of love. And of course, this is a theme throughout the New Testament. Peter said in 1 Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. John writes in 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. He says again in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so this is their motivation. This is the motivation for Christian service. This was Paul's motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. That's a subjective genitive. What it means is it's not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him in the missionary companions. The love of Christ controls us. Paul says that love, Christ's sacrificial love for me, this is what controls and motivates every action. This is the motivation. Paul's entire life controlled by Christ's love for him. And so now, because he first loved us, now we love Christ. Love Christ and love his people. Because Christ loved Paul, therefore Paul loves Christ and loves what Christ loves, namely the church, the people of God. And this is kind of circling back to the heart of a pastor. It's not just a pastor, everyone in Christ. We want to grow in what and love what Christ loves and hate what God hates. Amen? This is what Paul did. And so he passed this on to the Thessalonians, and he was greatly encouraged by their witness that they loved one another, that their labor of love was evident to one another and no doubt to the lost as they shared the gospel as well. And thirdly, this saved church evidenced their salvation by a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. The saved long and look for the return of Christ. Salvation actually trains believers to wait for the Lord's return with eagerness. Titus 2:11-13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's a steadfast hope for Christ's return. Believers who are renewed in Christ long for this, look for this. The steadfastness of hope carries the idea of endurance and perseverance. It is staying power, especially when things are difficult. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." The Thessalonians didn't have it easy. They were persecuted and they were afflicted, yet they maintained their steadfastness of hope. And of course, the source of this is Christ. The author of Hebrews writes that Jesus is an anchor to our soul. The author of Hebrews says, "As believers hold fast to the hope of God's promise, that hope becomes a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Hebrews 6:19. This type of hope is only derived from genuine faith. This is what the Thessalonians possessed. This is why they were able to triumph over their difficulties, because they possessed a steadfast hope. And so Paul rejoices over the Thessalonians, first of all, giving thanks to God always because they are a saved church. This is evidenced by their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Secondly, the Thessalonian church was a sanctified church. Look down there, verse 6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They became imitators of Paul, imitators of the apostles. The spiritual renewal and transformation took place at the moment of salvation, when they believed, they became new creations. And then they mimicked what Paul did. They were growing in Christ's likeness because of the work of the Lord. Look at verse 5 with me for just a minute. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. "Because of our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." The word of God did its work in the Thessalonian church there. They were growing in Christ's likeness because of the work of the word and the spirit. And then the leaders, also living godly lives as examples before them, preached the word of God to the congregation. They were saved by the preaching of the gospel, and they were sanctified by the continued preaching of God's word. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. They became imitators of the godly example of the apostles, and verse 6 says, and of the Lord. They were growing in Christ likeness. This is what causes Paul great joy as this church is growing in sanctification. And just to stop for a moment here, as we think about growing in sanctification, it's a gradual process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's literally at times a one step at a time advancement in holiness. What each particular challenge, for them it was afflictions, it was persecution. For each particular challenge, we trust the Lord and we grow as we trust in Him. If we run away from that, if we don't forsake our sin, if we refuse to trust Christ in a particular situation, give way to sinful anxiousness, then we won't grow. But we grow one degree at a time. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, a favorite passage. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A healthy church is a growing church. It's growing as you meet each challenge, whatever that might be. It might be persecution, might be people who are unkind, say unkind things. People even lie about you. And you trust the Lord in each one of those situations. One degree at a time. And the church is, according to verse 5, is sanctified through the preaching and teaching of God's word. So that has to be central. For the church to grow, the preaching of the word of God has to be central. The word of God has to be central to all ministries. Christ and his word. That is what has to be at the center of everything we do. And then these men, these leaders, have to live lives that can be imitated. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. The apostles followed the Lord's example, and they lived that example before the people, so that they could see how to live in each situation the apostles faced. And they became imitators of that. Divine marks of a healthy church is a saved church, and it's a sanctified church. They are growing in holiness. And thirdly, they have joy in tribulation. The end of verse 6. You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When the church becomes like Christ, the world will attack. History records that in the Thessalonican church, that they had their property seized, they had their businesses closed, their families rejected and scorned, some were beaten, and some were even killed. As I mentioned, persecution came from the Jews, that's recorded in Acts 17, and also from Gentiles. But despite persecution, despite physical suffering, despite unfavorable or we could even say inconvenient circumstances, genuine Christians do not lose their ultimate joy because it is supernaturally secured in the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source and power of the believer's joy. And so what do we have joy? We have joy in the thought of the future, that Christ is coming back to take us where he is. There is a great reward for every believer in Christ. But what about present joy in suffering? That is more challenging, right? It's not based on pleasant circumstances. Too many times we think like the world, that my joy is based on what I can have now or what I can do now. And that is not how Christians are called to live. We take joy in the present kingdom realities that are ours now in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. You are a kingdom citizen now. You're to live that way right now and hope in that now. The Holy Spirit is present with us now. We are to know his working, his power, and his leading in our lives. We are to set our mind on things above now and have this hope now. Let me just for 1 second just say, if you're not finding joy in the Holy Spirit now, if you're not finding joy in Christ now, it will not come when difficulty comes. Something big comes, right? We would consider, you know, significant. We are to fight for joy now, the fruit of the Spirit, the character quality of the one who has the Holy Spirit, and we want to pray and see these things in our lives now, love and joy and peace and patience and all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So in suffering, I put my hope in the future, fully realized that one day I will stand fully realizing the streets of gold, present with the Lord, experience. This certainly is a source of joy. But more importantly, I walk in the Holy Spirit's presence and power now, experiencing the joy of my salvation right now. Knowing that Christ is with me, will never leave me. And where do we look? Well, we look to the cross. We look to the cross of Christ. I have joy in my salvation. And this is why if you get away from the gospel, if you get away from the very basics of the faith, the very practical issues of living the Christian life in the face of difficulty will escape you. Because it is all about Christ and the cross. Are you joyful over receiving forgiveness of sins in Christ? Do you take joy in the gospel that I am forgiven? I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I am forgiven in Christ, and whatever happens, I am going to be with the Lord. Friends, that needs to be the foundation of our joy. As we consider the things that rob us of our joy, we need to reorient our life back to the cross of Christ. I am a guilty sinner deserving of the full wrath of God, deserving of the agony and the terrors of hell. And the sinless Son of God died for me. Died for me. In my place, substitutionary atonement, was buried and rose again. Is that enough for joy? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Is that enough for joy? It's more than enough for joy. But I must set my mind on things above. I must set my thoughts on the gospel. And here's what will rob you. And here's, I know you know this, I'm preaching to the choir, worldliness. Worldliness will rob you of your joy. You say, wait a minute. Everything I can order on Amazon brings me joy, right? This is like the joy button, you know? You just, more and more. No, it actually will rob you of your joy. And that stark reality will come crashing home when difficulty comes. When you're challenged to be patient, and you're absolutely impatient because you're not getting what you want when you want it right now. When you've overindulged in the world, when you've set your affections on something forbidden and you can't have it, you will be ugly. You will act ugly. Or maybe you'll just go into some self-pity and depression. You will have no joy. Because worldliness kills Christian joy. Whoever would make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that is no place more evident in your life when you're sad and upset, angry, sinning because you didn't get what you wanted. Whether it was some peace and quiet or whether it was some material possession or something worse, you will be robbed of your joy. We must put our eyes on Christ and run our race with endurance. Amen? That's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. Setting our sights on Christ remembering every day the gospel, rehearsing the gospel to ourselves, that Christ died for my sins. He has made me a child of the kingdom. Ephesians says we are co-heirs with Christ. You want stuff? Wait till you get to heaven and inherit what Christ inherits. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're a child of the king. The Thessalonians learned this, and they had joy in their difficulties. They had joy in their tribulations. Not only that, verse 7, they were also a model church. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They followed the example of Paul and his companions who ministered at Thessalonica. They followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they themselves became examples of spiritually mature believers that others could imitate. They became an example. The word here in Greek is tupos. It originally meant the mark left by a blow as the die strikes the coin. It then came to mean any image, model, or pattern. In the New Testament, tupos is used in the sense of an example or a pattern of life that you could follow. And the Thessalonians became that pattern of life. They became those models. They became examples in character of Christian living to others. Just real simply, have you made that a goal? Jonathan Edwards resolved, one of his resolutions was, I want to be the best Christian today that I can be. Have you ever made that a goal? If you don't make it a goal, it won't happen. Lord, I want to be an example to others today, to your glory, not for my own pride, but for your glory. So that when other people see me, they have a model, an example of how to handle those situations. You think back in your Christian life, in some of the most wonderful men and women the Lord has allowed you to have spend time with, and you have one of those situations where you've seen them handle a situation, and that comes back to you. Be that person. Be that person this week. Lord, make me more like Christ so that I would be an example to others. I pray with Jonathan Edwards. Make me the best Christian that I can be. Help me to be a Christian of excellence. Not for pride. Not so other people will sing your praises, but so that God will be glorified and you'll know the joy of living a life in Christ that avoids sin and honors God. Make it a goal to model Christ, to be Christ-like in everything. One quick note to that. You know, we talk about fruit a lot. The fruit of the Holy Spirit being born in my life. We rehearse that. We memorize it. Well, here's one that I have found very helpful, and that is grace. It's in order to be an example, to be like Christ, I think of Christ's interaction with all people, and it was always full of grace. To Nicodemus, I mean, he spoke the truth to Nicodemus, right? But he was gracious, patient, leading him to the truth. Same with in chapter 4 of John, and the woman at the well. Right, that long conversation, and she kept kind of maybe trying to steer it away from herself as he was revealing who her situation and her sin, what was really going on. He was always gracious. He spoke words of grace. May we be models of grace in our life, especially in our speech. The Thessalonians had become examples. Throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia, Paul uses the Roman province designations here. So this is modern-day northern Greece and southern Greece. Achaia would have included Athens and Corinth. The Ignatian Way came through Thessalonica, so it was a hub of activity. The Ignatian Way went east to west through Asia Minor. So there would have been a lot of people come through there. And they were such examples, if we look at verse 7, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And they were examples that Paul was hearing about on his travels. As they left Thessalonica, or as people came to Thessalonica and then left again throughout the region of Achaia, their reputation preceded them, because they were living for Christ, sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things they did that was also a divine mark of a healthy church was they proclaimed the gospel. They were a saved church, a sanctified church. They took joy in tribulation. They were a model church, and they proclaimed the gospel. They were a gospel-proclaiming church. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The Thessalonians were faithful. The word of the Lord, the gospel, the divine truth that only saves souls from eternal judgment, sounded forth from them. The Greek verb there means to blast forth. In other literature, is used to describe a blaring trumpet or rolling thunder. The church in Thessalonica, from the time of its founding by the Apostle Paul, had continued to sound forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. They shared the good news with the lost. They were surrounded by non-believers. They didn't come, you know, it wasn't like Paul planted a church in a Christian community. It was a fully pagan community. These people had come out of false religion. And they were not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." They knew eternity was at stake, and they weren't concerned about maybe being embarrassed or not saying the words that would come out just perfectly right. They had confidence, not in themselves, but in the power of God and the gospel. Paul says only the gospel will save. The reason he's not ashamed of it is because it is the power of God. You can't get into heaven without being transformed by the power of God in the gospel. And so they proclaimed it. They told other people about Christ. They were not ashamed. And here's something to consider. As you think about sharing the gospel, or maybe your lack of sharing the gospel, Jesus said this in Luke 9:26. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Christ is coming back. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and one day it will be too late. And so there's a sense of urgency as we share the gospel with people. We don't know if they will be here when the Lord comes back, if the Lord were to tarry. We don't know that they'll live to see another day. I'll confess my failure to you. I met my neighbor last summer, and I haven't shared the gospel with my neighbor yet, and now my neighbor's moving. I don't know if we have another opportunity to share the gospel with my neighbor. We just noticed that they're moving out of their house. There needs to be a sense of urgency. The Thessalonian church were eager proclaimers of the gospel, loud complainers, proclaimers of the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy from prison in his last words before being put to death for his faith in Christ, in his proclamation of the gospel, he said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." That's what he wrote to Timothy. Timothy, the pastor, probably in the church of Ephesus at that time. And he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. When we go to share the gospel with people, there, if you haven't done it often, there's an uncomfortableness you got to get over, right? Because you're telling someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that they may reject that. You know they may not be really excited to hear that. And so there's a natural timidity that oftentimes we have. But it's not an excuse for not proclaiming Christ. We need to trust in God. We need to pray like the early church prayed. Lord, grant me boldness to go tell this person about the Lord Jesus Christ, because their soul is at stake. Their eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. He said later in 2 Timothy, he said, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." He's in prison, right? He's in prison, and the prison that he's in 2 Timothy is very different than the first Roman imprisonment. He's in a cell. He's not in a rented home. He is condemned to death. He's cold. It's dark. It's nasty. And when they finally bring him out of that cell, they're going to bring him out to execute him. He knows that the end is near. He said, "I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed." That's the key. Do you really believe in Christ? Do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and gave you new life? If you believe in him, then you're not ashamed to preach the gospel. Because whatever is going to happen in this world is inconsequential compared to eternal realities. And so in light of the Lord's return, let us be bold with the gospel. Let us be a gospel-proclaiming church, that the gospel would sound forth from you and me, from this church, that we would proclaim the goodness of God in Christ, died for sins. All of your sins are forgiven if you put your faith in him. This is the gospel. Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that Christ is bringing me home to heaven. And so I'm not afraid, I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed to tell someone about the truth of the gospel." How about you? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to share the gospel with somebody? Even if they reject you, look at you funny, you know? I mean, how bad is persecution here, right? Not going to a Roman prison, okay? That I know. I haven't met anyone who's suffered any physical violence yet. Could happen, but very unlikely. They might just not want to talk to you for a while, right? That's as bad as it's going to get. Will you share the gospel? Give me a nod. Will you share the gospel? Will you? Will you do it? Will you tell someone about Jesus? Let me just encourage you. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Christ laid it all out on the cross for you. Now let us go and honor him by telling others about him. At our next Sunday night prayer meeting, we're going to share. I want some volunteers to share about your experiences sharing the gospel. A healthy church, the divine marks of a healthy church. A healthy church is a saved church, a sanctified church, a church that finds joy even in tribulation. Model is a model church, a gospel-proclaiming church, and lastly, a church that looks to the return of Christ. Verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God," the wrath to come. Those who love Christ long and look for his return. Christ accomplished redemption and ascended to heaven. 1 Peter 3 says he sits at the right hand of God. The angels told the disciples at the ascension in Acts 1, as they were looking up into the sky as Christ was ascending, they said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." What that means is that Christ is coming back bodily, coming back visibly. He's not coming back just spiritually. It's not just figurative language in the book of Revelation. And very clearly here, these angels testified that Christ is coming back bodily. And so we look with anticipation to that. This election year is ramping up. This is the perspective. Our King is the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom that we look for is the Lord. In preparing for Matthew 24 and 25, I've been reading a lot in the book of Revelation, and I have bad news for you who are trying to save the earth. It's going to get really bad. Nature is not going to survive the tribulation well. Listen, we should be responsible. We should be responsible for the environment. You should be responsible. Paul didn't have a right to vote, but he very clearly said that we are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. God in his sovereignty placed Caesar Nero over Rome while Paul walked the earth. Don't despair after the election. I'll just get that out now, because no matter what happens, we end up despairing. Vote. Vote your conscience. You have that privilege. You should exercise it. Exercise it responsibly. Vote for the nearest approximation to biblical truth. You say, Jim, I can't vote for that person. Then don't go against your conscience. Vote your conscience. Can you vote? I'm getting off here a little bit. Can you vote just the party line? Sure. You have that right. You can do that. You can just vote the party line regardless of who. I've done that before. Not endorsing any particular candidate, but voting for that which approximates the closest thing to biblical morality. Absolutely. Vote what you think is best according to what the Word of God instructs you in. Don't judge your neighbor. And ultimately, and most importantly, listen, don't put your hope in any particular person, any particular political movement, any particular political category. Put your hope in Christ, that you are first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom. He is our King. When I vote, I do all things in obedience to the King. And I think he's given us that privilege in this country, and so we should take advantage of it. But ultimately, we are looking for the return of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does is here's that perspective again, he saves us from the wrath to come. Back to the cross, back to the gospel. We'll end where we finish. The goal of the Christian ministry, what brings joy to a pastor's heart? Well, a saved church does. A sanctified church. When I see you facing your difficulties and not losing hope in Christ, not losing your joy, when you are a model to other people, that is a cause for rejoicing. When you are an example to how to live for Christ. When you are a gospel-proclaiming people, that brings joy to your pastor's heart. And those who have the perspective that they are kingdom citizens and looking and longing for the return of the King, not only brings joy to your pastor's heart, but those are the indicators of a healthy church, and you are doing it. My great privilege, shepherd and serve you. We'll finish in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, if you'll turn there with me. We'll close here. As I mentioned, Paul writes the New Testament epistles, and in almost every single one of them, there is some correction for the church. 1 Corinthians is a whole epistle of corrections, but not in Thessalonica, not in 1 Thessalonians. He is commending them for their faith, and so there's not anything to correct. So he says in chapter 4, verse 10, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." Keep doing it. What you're doing, do to a higher degree. Keep doing those things. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. It is It is our food. It does instruct us in how to live, how to believe, how to honor you with our lives. Father, I thank you for these precious saints that are here. I pray your rich blessing on them, that as they, Lord, serve you, as they worship you, we together would do this more and more. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name.